Heavenly Father, and we thank you for this time we have available to us in relative peace, calm and quiet and comfort to reflect on your word. And we pray, Father, that you will now feed us with your word, your scripture, your truth and your wisdom as we look in this book of Colossians, Father. Amen. Okay, so tonight it's Colossians chapter 1 principally, though we'll dive into a bit of chapter 4 as well for reasons that I think will become apparent. One of Paul's letters, interesting that this morning we were looking at Titus as well. That is one type, that letter to Titus that Paul wrote to an individual. This is a letter to a church, the church of course at Colossae. And we'll look first this evening at a bit of the context, because I think that's of interest. I think it's important. And then we'll address the four parts of this chapter, broadly speaking. There's a classic Paul introduction. There's his prayer for the Colossians, which is of real interest, I think. And then there's the crux of the book. It is an assertion of the preeminence of Jesus, the centrality of Jesus to the faith of his body, his church. And then there's a reference to the source of our joy, the Christian joy. So those are the four broad parts that we'll look at this evening. First of all, then, the context. We're looking in this area of what is modern-day Turkey. We spoke about Crete this morning with Titus. That's where he was. We're now in West Turkey. And if we zoom in a little bit, if we zoom in a little bit and I press the right button, there we go. We have Colossae down here. And then it's situated in a really interesting part of the world at that time. You've got the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Of interest, of course, because they're the seven churches that are featured in the early parts of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. So there was certainly, it would seem, something going on in that part of the world at that time. It's worth noting also the proximity of Colossae to Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are both referenced in Colossians. And just for interest, Ephesus there for scale is about 100 miles from Colossae, I understand. Now, if you're looking at the New King James Version, the introduction there draws a contrast between Colossians and Ephesians. It says that Ephesians can be labelled as the Church of Christ, or portraying the Church of Christ, that is, the people, the congregation there. Whereas Colossians is about Christ of the Church. It's the other way around. So Ephesians, that book, is about the Church of Christ, and Colossians is about Christ of the Church, and it goes back to that emphasis of Jesus being preeminent. So Ephesians focuses on the body, the church, and Colossians focuses on the head. Paul wrote this letter while he was imprisoned. We know that from chapter 4 of this letter. He makes reference to that on three occasions. And this was his first internment by the Romans around AD 62. We think this was a form of house arrest, this first occasion. We get that from the end of Acts chapter 28. It seems to give that sense that it was a house arrest rather than being confined to a jail. And also, we'll see from this book, he had access to visitors that were free to come and go. So that seems to support the idea that he was under house arrest at this point. But while he was imprisoned by the Romans at this stage, he wrote four letters. He wrote one to Philemon, He wrote the book of Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, and he wrote Philippians as well. Interestingly, he'd not been to Colossae. So he didn't know the people there, and nor, of course, did they really know him. So some scholars say that this was, or you can note a more polite tone in this letter than perhaps the book of Corinthians or Galatians, where he really goes to town in presenting harsh criticism of their struggles within a pagan society and their compromised lifestyles as a consequence. There's a sense that the church at Colossae were also struggling with similar challenges. And I guess that's really to be expected with a bunch of relatively new Christians that are more accustomed at that stage to living in what is known as a syncretic society, which we'll explain a little bit later on. But it's one where there's a fusion of different religions and influences on that church and that relatively immature body of Christians. And of course, this isn't made up, of course. This is real. Colossae, I mean, there's a signpost, so it must be real. But these were real places, real events and real people. And Colossae itself was once an important town within that region, known as Asia Minor at the time. It had apparently earned a fair amount of wealth from trading fabric dyes at some point, but by the first century AD, it had lost much of its former glory. It was very much on the decline. And of course, you can see there's not much of it left now. The picture on the bottom right-hand side is yet to be excavated, but that's pretty much all that remains of it. And I know you're looking at that picture and thinking, that's a biconical acropolis. And you'd be right. It's about 100 feet high, but that is what is all that remains really of Colossae now. There's the remains of what they think was a theatre that would seat about 5,000 people on the right-hand side. The left-hand side, as you look at that picture, which suggests the population of the town was about 25 to 30,000. So not dissimilar from Deal. I said that it was known for its syncretism. That's this fusion of religious influences. There was the Jewish influence and a particular adherence to the law and faith in terms of earning salvation. There was the Gnostic influence, which denied the deity of Jesus. And of course, there was the pagan influence that at that time particularly is described by some as an angel cult. And that stems, of course, from the pre-Christian era when pagan deities like Zeus were worshipped. Anyway, the point there is that this young group of Christians were likely to have been overwhelmed with diversity of choice. They could choose their favoured belief. They could adapt it according to their personal or individual tastes or opinion if they so wished. And then unsurprisingly, therefore, that could become a major distraction from what should be the real foundation of their faith at Colossae, the preeminence of Christ. And that concerned Paul, that risk concerned him. And so this is what we see him assert in his letter to the church at Colossae, and at Colossae in our reading this evening, this preeminence of Christ. And we'll get to that a little later on. So the context then is that Paul, although he's never been to Colossae, is worried. He's worried that that small community, that young church, will allow other influences to diminish the place of Jesus in their lives and their fellowship. So he writes to them. He writes to this, probably the smallest and least important town of all the groups that Paul wrote to. And that might come as a surprise. Paul was an important apostle, of course, yet he turned his attention to the Christians in this small town of Colossae at a time when he would have had so many other concerns. So if he thought Colossae was important and deserving of apostolic attention, then perhaps it deserves a few moments of our time as well this evening. Before we move into chapter one, however, I think it's worth to finish off this context piece looking at chapter 4, at least a few verses from there, because here we see him refer to a number of people. And as we go through this, it just adds to that context within which he writes this letter, and then we'll answer perhaps at the end why he's written to these people. We read here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They'll make known to you all things which are happening here. So it seems Paul has dispatched Tychicus to act as the postman here. And we think he delivered about three letters to the churches in Asia Minor at about this time. First is this letter to Colossians that we're looking at. Second, there's a reference here to the personal letter to Philemon. Why is that referenced here? Well, if you recall from the book of Philemon, that's really all about, the premise for that letter is all about Onesimus, who was his slave, was Philemon's slave, who had run away. He was a deserter, a thief, and a worthless slave, therefore. But now he's described by Paul as a faithful and beloved brother. So he sends a letter to Philemon with Tychicus, accompanying Onesimus, imploring Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother rather than as a worthless slave. So that's a second letter at about this time. And then third, there was a letter the Colossians were told to expect to arrive via Laodicea. And we need to jump ahead in chapter 4 to verse 16 to see the reference to that. There's the verse, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So that's this letter, the Colossians, he wants to be read not only in Colossae, but also in Laodicea. And then he says, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So clearly there's this letter goes to Laodicea, and then they're to expect another letter to come via Laodicea as well. Some have suggested a number of theories, a number of explanations for this apparently missing letter from Laodicea, because we don't have a book in the Bible, do we, called the Laodiceans. But we can't be certain. Some have speculated that it might in fact refer to the letter we now call Ephesians. But it's not terribly important, and nor should we concern ourselves with the idea that we're missing a bit of scripture. We're not. The Holy Spirit has inspired the collation of all the books and letters in the New Testament, and we've got everything we need. If we haven't got everything that Paul wrote, that's not necessarily something to be concerned about in any way, since we have all that we need. But nevertheless, the point from Colossians 4 here is that there were letters going around among the churches, among the fellowships, authored by Paul, and they were to share them. And then going back to verse 10 in chapter 4, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justus, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they've proved to be a comfort to me. So Paul lists several of those with him at this time in Rome. There's Aristarchus here. He was Paul's travel companion. He was with him in Ephesus when Paul was attacked. He was with Paul when he was sent to Rome under imprisonment. So he'd been through the dark times with Paul. Mark here referenced, of course. Mark and Barnabas were cousins, as it says. And the interesting point here, I suppose, is that you recall that Paul had split with Mark and Barnabas over a disagreement Paul had with Barnabas, whether Mark should accompany them on a ministry trip around the region to visit the churches that they planted some time before. Mark had, on the first trip, deserted Paul, and he was reluctant to take him on this second occasion. The solution was that they would split. Paul and Barnabas split. So you had Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went to Syria and Cilicia. So there was a split. But what we note from this is that by this stage, Mark is back with Paul. There'd been a reconciliation. And that's important in the sense that we see here, this group that were of a great comfort to Paul. And I think we should note the comfort that Paul gets from these people and ask ourselves, though, why perhaps he's talking about all of these people, these individuals as well. There's another group here. There's Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. We'll see later in chapter 1 that it was Epaphras, who was a local of Colossae, that brought the gospel to the town. He's clearly driven to pray fervently for the believers there, for their endurance in the daily struggle, that they might ultimately not be found wanting before God. We saw the proximity of Laodicea and Hierapolis on the map, so this is a really happening place at this stage in the life of the church. Here's where we learn that Luke, author of the gospel, Luke, of course, and Acts, was a physician. Demas is referenced. There's nothing more told of Demas at this point, but we do read in the second letter to Timothy that Demas had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world, and that he'd gone on to Thessalonica. The brethren who are in Laodicea are to be greeted, and Nymphas particularly. There's some debate over whether Nymphas is a man or a woman. That is not a significant point necessarily. The point really from all of this is that Paul is invested in these people. He is aware of these people, and they're people also known to the Colossians. And you can imagine, therefore, that Paul is intending to establish some sort of mutual rapport, mutual understanding, mutual relationships with the people that are reading this book, this letter at Colossae. They were known to both Paul and his audience. He's also leading by example, if you like. He's demonstrating an interest in those individuals. He's demonstrating and also conveying to them that they're not alone. They are thinking of and praying for one another. A tremendous encouragement, I would imagine. So into chapter 1, all of that is the context. We've seen the geography, we've got an understanding of the town of Colossae, and we've seen that Paul, although he's not been there, knows many of the people that are associated with the town or the community, the fellowship. He's established that they're one body, one fellowship, and are interested in one another. And he starts with this very typical introduction to a letter. According to the custom of the day, they put their signature block at the start. So we begin, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he describes himself as an apostle. That's his qualification. It's the authority by which he writes. It's not something that he has assumed. Apostolos is a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. It's an appointment, therefore, not assumed. Timothy, on the other hand, is described as a brother. He's very close to Paul. We know that. He receives two letters from Paul. Paul describes him in his first letter to Timothy as my true son in the faith. So we know he's very close, but he's not an apostle. He is a brother. And Paul is writing to the saints and the faithful brethren of Colossae, which begs the question, is Paul implying a separation between saints and faithful brethren? Well, of course, every true Christian is a saint. And in the context of this letter, which is a warning against false teaching, I think that emphasis on faithful brethren might simply be a deliberate means of emphasising that sainthood, if you like, means also being faithful to the truth, to Christ. So saints are faithful brothers in Christ. And that's a theme we'll come back to a little bit later. So Paul's greeting is a familiar one. It's well used, but it's nonetheless heartfelt. Grace first, as we heard this morning, and then peace. And peace is a second theme we'll return to later. It's a letter then that's full of love and concern, written to a church Paul had neither planted nor visited, but it's full of the power of Christian love. And so with that love and concern for these strangers, Paul feels compelled to pray for them. And he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." We give thanks. Who is the we? It's presumably Paul and Timothy at least, but probably includes some or all of the others mentioned in chapter 4, as we've already seen. He's praying together for this group of saints in a small town, as we've already said, of declining influence economically, politically, and regionally. It's hardly an obvious choice to focus the attention of the great Apostle Paul in the early days of the emerging church. It hardly seems like the kind of place that would launch the gospel around the world. It wasn't the vibrant economic and political powerhouse that Deal is, for example. But Paul isn't interested in the potential of the region or the town, its economic power or its political standing. He's interested in the people. And it's worth looking at what Paul prayed for when he prayed for these saints that he'd never met. And I think that's worth noting with one eye on our own weekly prayers for other chapels, Calvary chapels, and other fellowships around the country. We might know the we might not know the people we hear of, but we should nonetheless be earnest in our prayers for them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So with that in mind, what does Paul pray for? Well, first, as we see here, he gives thanks to God for what he has heard of their faith and love for all saints. It's good to hear news of what others are up to, isn't it? Their fruit and God's work in their lives and community are evident. There's a sense here of Paul being thankful simply for hearing the news as much as for the news itself. It's also good to hear of challenges in other churches, to know that we're not alone in our struggles and that we might have the opportunity to uphold others in our prayers. You recall from chapter 4, Paul sent Tychicus to tell all the news about me, Paul, that he may know your and that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. So there's a two-way flow of communication expected here through Tychicus. He was going to tell the Colossians all about Paul, and Paul hopes that they would update Tychicus and he would return with news of what was going on in Colossae. And then in verse 5, Paul is encouraged to hear of their faith and love. But what is the source of this faith and love for the saints? And in verse 5, we're told it's their hope that is laid up in heaven. They have faith and love because of the hope laid up in heaven. The same hope we all have. What is that hope? Well, put simply, it's the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus to put right all that is wrong in the current world, all that is associated with the current world. It's about looking forward to being with him forever, physically. It's about his justice, looking forward to the peace that he will bring, the defeat of the enemy, the final victory, and the restoration of all things God originally created for his relationship with us in a new heaven and a new earth. We should take note of this trio of faith, hope, and love. These are common characteristics of all Christians. and they're foundational, and therefore they're highly prominent characteristics in Paul's writing, not just Colossians, but many others. Paul goes on. This truth of the gospel has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our fellow dear servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So this faith among the Colossians that Paul has already offered thanks for is already bringing forth fruit from the moment they believe the gospel, the good news. And that fruit, of course, we're told of in Galatians chapter 5, is the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, it's only the fruit of the Spirit that could bear fruit in an instant, that could blossom immediately and bear fruit immediately. And that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in this chapter alone, we see Paul refer to love, joy, peace, and faith. So four of those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are referenced here in this very chapter. In verse 7, the Epaphras we read of here is the same we mentioned. He's described in chapter 4 as a bondservant of Christ. Here, as a fellow servant and minister of Christ. What a tribute that is. What a legacy to have recorded in Scripture. To have such a strong sense of service to others recorded for time eternal. And it's from Epaphras that Paul learned of the church at Colossae. And what a source of encouragement that must have been to Paul to hear of that news. So all of that really was Paul's introduction and his encouragement through recounting his fervent prayer. These are unsolicited prayers he's offering for people unknown to him, as we've said. Yet he takes the time to tell them of his prayers, and that makes a difference to their lives. It makes no difference to the effectiveness of his prayers, of course, but it makes a difference to the people that hear of his prayers. I think this is a practical demonstration of his love for them. He's leading by example, and he's offering a reassurance to them. I don't know about you, but if you've heard of somebody praying for you personally without being requested to, it has a real impact. It's a real encouragement. I don't think we, and I certainly don't myself, do that enough. I don't tell people enough without prompting that I'm praying for them. But it might just be the encouragement they need at that particular moment. It might just be that God has placed that person on your heart at that moment in time for a reason. Yes, to pray for them, but also to share the fact that we're praying for them. So he tells them he's praying for them, and he keeps praying for them without ceasing. And there's a sense of constant prayer, keeping them in his thoughts, lifting them up to the Lord constantly. And he makes specific requests of the Lord. First, we see here in verse 9 that he prays that they will have knowledge of his will, which will then be evident in the practical and physical wisdom applied here on earth and in their understanding of the spiritual realm. This is not intelligence, but it's practical wisdom and spiritual understanding. Both are important. You can't be complete in one without the other, although the world would have you believe otherwise. But in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So secondly then, it's that they would walk worthy of the Lord. Paul speaks elsewhere of walking worthily or properly. In Romans, for example, he talks of walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's in chapter 8, verse 4 of Romans. And of course, if we're going to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, we need to understand him, we need to know his will. And walking then in the Lord, what does that look like? Again, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, we're encouraged to walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. When you walk in daylight, you're visible, of course. At night, you're not. At night, you can get away, or think you can get away, with much that is unseen, at least to human eyes. But we're told to walk as in the day. That is, at all times, walk as if in the day, because nothing is hidden from God. That, and only that, is what will please God fully. Third, Paul prays that their work will be fruitful. What work is he talking about here? Well, Paul is talking about every good work. He's not limiting it to certain types of work. It's good work, and therefore it's open to a whole range of possibilities. But if the fruit is love, joy, peace, and faithfulness, etc., in the context of this passage, we can interpret this in two ways. This is meaning, you know, on the first hand, apply those qualities in every good work. Apply that fruit in every work that we do. And on the other hand, may those good works that we do produce that fruit in return. It works both ways. And then fourthly, Paul prays that they would continually increase in the knowledge of God. And that is achieved, of course, through spending time with God in prayer, praise, worship, fellowship, study of his word, and with other Christians. He's not finished yet. He's still praying. Fifthly, Paul prays for the Colossians to be blessed with extraordinary strength. Not a physical strength, but a strength to endure the trials and tribulations of this world. A strength that comes only from knowledge of God and his will that Paul has already spoken of. Of course, many non-believers also endure suffering, but to do it with joy is something else. I mentioned perseverance earlier. Here's one reference to this necessary quality for the Christian in verse 11, and we'll return to it again later in the chapter. Finally, in verse 12, this verse points to the reason for that spiritual joy, a joy that comes from the spiritual understanding he prayed for in verse 9. It's an understanding of the inheritance that they, Paul and Christians, can look forward to. It's life eternal in the light. The same light we read of in Revelation chapter 21, the glory of God, the Lamb, the only light needed in the new Jerusalem. So Paul's prayer is that the Colossians will rest patiently in the hope of their inheritance, the hope that will sustain them through tribulation, and that recognizing this, they thank the source of this hope, their Heavenly Father. Now, from verse 13, we get a switch in emphasis. Paul shifts the focus from the people of Colossae to the real purpose of his letter. Bear in mind the context in the town at the time. They were suffering from an environment of syncretism, the fusion of religious influences, distracting them from the real source of the hope they share with Paul and the whole church, the source of light, Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on in the next portion of this chapter to deliver a punchy assertion of the divine nature of Jesus and his rightful position in relation to the church. These were the verses that we read earlier this evening and set the tone for the entire book. And so we'll devote time next in a fortnight to study that particular section in greater detail. But having set the context this evening, understanding the value that comes from praying, reflecting, thinking and hearing of the trials, the tribulations, the joys, the opportunities of other fellowship, other churches, We should continue in our own lives to pray for those that we know of, and we should continue to pray for those that we don't know of. And Paul has given us some good ideas in his prayer for the Colossians on the kind of things that we could pray for, even for those that we don't know. They are as true today for churches as they were back then. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the witness of Paul and his instruction in his witness, recording his prayer for the church at Colossae. Father, for his thanks on hearing of the news of the church in Colossae. And Father, we ask for the inspiration and the discipline to pray for churches we know, churches we don't know. Father, we pray for people we know and people we don't know that are brothers and sisters in Christ around this country and even further afield. We pray, Father, that they will grow in their knowledge and understanding of you and of your will. And Father, that they will work tirelessly for you, as we pray we will do too, Father, that the fruits of the spirits will be evident in our works, and our works will lead to ever more fruit growing in ourselves and in our fellowship here in Deal, Father, and across this land. And we pray this, Father, in your most powerful name. Amen.